Alpha. Turn it over now to Pastor Mark, and he's going to launch our series on the Gospel of John.
Good morning, everyone. As Dave said, my name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church, and it's good to see so many of you back in church. After a long summer of people being here and there, you kind of forget who calls this church home. So it's lovely to see you again. I'm grateful that I have the opportunity to launch our new teaching series in the Gospel of John. So if you're new to church, or at the very least new to reading the Bible, you may not know that the Bible's actually divided into two major sections. There's the Old Testament, life and history up until the point of the birth of Jesus. And then there's the New Testament that begins with the birth of Jesus and continues on to the launching of the church. And the first four books in the New Testament are called Gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This word, gospel, simply means good news. And so at the broadest level, the Gospel of John is connected to the identity and the mission of Jesus of Nazareth. Now again, if you're new to contemplating the Christian story, then perhaps you've wondered how a historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth, that was born 2,000 years ago, can still have enduring significance for all of us today. The Gospel of John answers this question and many others. Often when we start a book study here at the church, we open right to the first chapter and verse and we launch in. We're not actually going to do that this morning. Instead, what I want to do is provide for you a broad introduction to this gospel. Who wrote it? Why was it written? What are some of the particular emphases? And my hope is that as I introduce you to John's gospel, it will help you and me to read it well in the coming weeks. So we're going to begin this morning by taking a look at who wrote the Gospel of John. Now, it's a bit of a no-brainer. It's right there in the title. John wrote the book. But when it comes to authorship and New Testament books, it's always worth investigating a little bit more deeply. Typically, when you open the Bible and you read a book, it's not difficult to identify who the author is. For example, in the book of Romans, the author begins by offering to his readers an introduction to himself. This is what we read. Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Similarly, if you were to read the Apostle Peter's first New Testament letter, it begins in the following way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this kind of easy, simple, black and white introduction is entirely absent from John's gospel. And so we really have to rely on internal clues in the book and upon the earliest affirmations of the church. Right from the very beginning, the first generations of Christians attributed the Gospel of John to one of Jesus's 12 disciples, to a disciple named John. And they took what he wrote and they placed it alongside the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they affirmed that it was a reliable witness to what Jesus said and did. Remember, the first gospel writers were writing to people who also heard Jesus, saw Jesus, knew Jesus. So what do we know about this John? Where did he come from? What was he like? As you read through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the picture of who John is begins to slowly emerge. We know that John had at least one brother, likely an older brother, whose name was James. Their father's name was Zebedee, and the three of them, ostensibly along with their mom and any other siblings, grew up in a small village named Bethsaida. Bethsaida was about 40 kilometers away from the small town in which Jesus grew up, the town of Nazareth. Now, Bethsaida was a fishing village. As you can see in the picture behind me of modern-day Bethsaida, it's located right at the Sea of Galilee. And Bethsaida, ancient Bethsaida, was also home to another set of fishing brothers. Peter and Andrew also grew up in the same town as James and John. And when Jesus met these four small-town fishermen, he invited them to join his band of disciples, and for the next 3 years, they followed Jesus everywhere he went. They heard what he said, they saw what he did, and John wrote it down. Now, what else do we know about John? Well, we know when it comes to his personality, he wasn't exactly meek and mild, at least not in the very beginning. Mark 3:17 tells us that Jesus gave to James and his brother John a nickname of sorts. He called them the Sons of Thunder. Now, why would Jesus call anyone the Sons of Thunder? Just like nicknames today, when we give someone a nickname, there's always a story behind the nickname. And in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, we get the inside story. Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem. And as they made their way to Jerusalem along the road, they had to pass through a Samaritan town. They didn't want to stop because they were in a hurry, so Jesus sent people ahead to rustle up some provisions to fuel them for the rest of their journey. So when the people in the town found out that Jesus wasn't actually going to stop in for a visit, they were offended, and they told Jesus not to bother stopping at all. In essence, what they said is, if you don't have time for us, then we don't have time for you. Reading now from Luke 9, verse 54. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" Now, is it just me, or is this a slight overreaction? A number of years ago, I was playing on our church soccer team, and we were in the middle of this really, really intense match. I typically play in the midfield, and so I was playing defensively. I stole the ball from one player, deked out another player, and I was dribbling up the sidelines with the ball at my feet. And moments later, someone came up from behind and body-checked me really hard. I was thrown into a heap, and the momentum, I slid/tumbled right into the fence that was close to the sideline. And I was sort of dazed for a minute. I wasn't sure exactly what happened. But when I looked up, one of my all-time favorite teammates was standing right over top of me with his fist cocked, and he was glaring menacingly at the person who had flattened me. At that moment, this teammate was all fight and no flight. We know physiologically that when we perceive a threat, attack, or harm, our sympathetic nervous system kicks in. It fires our adrenal glands, which release adrenaline, and we enter into this classic fight or flight mode. My teammate was all fight, no flight. And when I think about James and John, this is what comes to mind. We got two small town boys who no doubt had their share of dust-ups as they grew up. They were fiercely loyal, they had a fiery temper, and when Jesus was disrespected, these two were all fight. "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" Luke 9, verse 55 tells us that Jesus turned to James and John and rebuked them. "It's okay, boys. Settle down." This was James and John. On another occasion, Jesus was having a private moment with his disciples, and he was speaking about the future that was coming. In particular, he was talking about the fact that he would be betrayed, arrested, and then sentenced to die. As you can imagine, this is the kind of conversation that shuts down other conversations. When someone tells you that they're about to die, often we don't know what to say, and so we say nothing. And so while all the disciples lapsed into silence, James and John seized the moment. They spoke up, and in essence, what they said is, "Hey, Jesus, can you grant James and I a favor? You just said that you're going to die. Well, after you die and you return to God, can you give my brother and I positions of power and authority? We want to sit at your right and your left." It's not exactly their best moment. No emotional intelligence, no compassion or sensitivity. They were opportunistic. They were self-serving. They were clearly hungry for power. Now, much later, Jesus did die, and after he died, he was raised, and he did return to heaven, to the side of God the Father, and John and the other disciples did become leaders in the church. They had positions of authority. But as the gospel accounts were being written, these leaders, John in particular, made no attempt to edit the stories that made it into the gospels. I want you to think for a moment. If you were writing a gospel record, a history of what Jesus said and did, if you came across a really unflattering story concerning yourself, where you acted out of greed or pride or anger, or you displayed fear or were cowardly, would you want those stories to be included in the record? And yet, all of these accounts remain for us to read. The question is, why? Is it not because the disciples then, just as we are today, we're people in process? It's hard for all of us to relate to someone who seems to have all of life together. You know the person I'm talking about. We observe them from afar, and it seems as though they have the answer to every question. They always know what to do. They never get themselves in trouble. We see people like this, and we say to ourselves, I could never be like them. But maybe it's time that we think about someone like John, a gospel writer, a leader in the church, and ourselves as people in process, people that Jesus is shaping along the way. Spiritual transformation doesn't happen in a moment. It happens over the course of a lifetime. Transformation happens step by step. In the midst of your everyday life and mine, we're making all kinds of small choices to either trust Jesus or not, to be corrected by Jesus or not, to allow his thoughts to shape our thinking, to allow his desires to shape our pursuits. And over time, we are changed. In time, we become mature and wise and humble and loving. In the beginning, John's need for transformation was evident to everyone who knew him. But for all of John's flaws, we know that Jesus loved him. In fact, one of the unique features of his gospel is that as he continues to write his gospel, on four different occasions, John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, upon first reading, it sounds a bit strange to describe oneself in this way. It almost seems to suggest that Jesus loved John but didn't love the others, or perhaps that Jesus loved John more than the others. It makes us wonder, did Jesus have favorites? Does God have favorites? Now, I don't think that's how we're meant to understand this phrase. In one sense, John did have a unique relationship with Jesus. Using contemporary leadership language, we might say that Jesus had a bit of a senior leadership team among the disciples. Peter, James, and John were brought with Jesus into situations in which the other disciples were not present. For example, when Jesus raised a little girl from the dead, right there at the bedside, the only disciples present were Peter, James, and John. They had an inside look. On another occasion, on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus shone with the glory that was his from the dawn of creation, only Peter, James, and John were there to see it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, moments before Jesus was arrested, again, Jesus withdrew to a private part of the garden, but he brought Peter, James, and John with him. They had a unique insight into Jesus. At Jesus' trial, only Peter and John were present. At the cross, John was the only male disciple who was brave enough, along with the women, to risk being seen. And right before Jesus died, Jesus looked at John and asked him to take care of his mother from that moment on. John describes himself as the disciple Jesus loved, and I believe that John Vanier has it right. This phrase reveals John's own sense of identity. Vanier writes, "Our deepest need is to be loved, and our deepest identity is to be the beloved of Jesus." And so with this phrase, John's intent is not comparison, as though Jesus loves some people more and others less. Instead, John's desire is that every one of us, along with him, might be able to say, I too am loved by Jesus. I want to shift our attention from who John was to the matter of purpose. Why did John write this gospel? Every author, from Dr. Seuss to Dr. Phil, writes for a particular purpose. Sometimes it's to educate, sometimes to entertain, sometimes it's to encourage, and John's no different. The book that bears his name is both history and biography, and it's centered around the person of Jesus of Nazareth. First and foremost, John is an eyewitness. He saw what Jesus did, he heard what he said, and he wrote it down. But John makes it clear right from the beginning that he isn't what one might call a neutral observer, as if that's even possible. There's no such thing as a neutral observer, but John certainly isn't. He's utterly convinced about who Jesus is, and he writes his gospel in order to persuade all of us to his conclusions. Reading now from chapter 20, book of John, verses 30 and 31, John tells us exactly why he wrote his gospel. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So here, almost at the very end of his gospel, John draws the connection between the identity of Jesus and humanity's greatest need. If I can paraphrase, this is what John says. I'm writing that you may believe as I do, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's sent by God to rescue and save. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He's God in our midst. And I'm writing so that you may believe as I do and find life in his name. The truth of it is that none of us are self-created. We all need to be given life. Physically, we're given life by our parents. And what's true of the physical is also true of the spiritual. Spiritual life does not spring from self-effort. It must be given, and only God can give it. John's gospel makes this plain over and over again. Life that is purposeful here on earth and life that continues after the grave comes to us through Jesus alone. I want to read just a few of the things that John has to say about life. John 1 verse 4, we read, "In him," that is Jesus, "in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." John 3:36, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life." In John 6:35, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." In John 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And in John 10, verses 10 to 11, Jesus declared, "The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The Gospel of John is all about life. Life here and now with God and life forever. And on every occasion that John speaks about life, Jesus is front and center. Jesus is the life giver. And I'm not sure where all of you are when it comes to your relationship with Jesus, but perhaps it's time that you take a look at the life you're living and consider the life that Jesus invites you to experience. In the last few minutes I have with you this morning, I want to mention just a few of the theological emphases that John describes in his gospel, beginning with the first, revelation. No doubt you've heard someone who's not a Christian, object to the Christian claim that Jesus is God in the flesh. Perhaps you've heard someone say, "How can you say that when Jesus himself never claimed to be God?" Now, in one respect, they have a small point. It's not as though Jesus walked around first century Palestine wearing a t-shirt that read, "I am God." He didn't, obviously. But if you understand Jewish theology, there can be no doubt about who Jesus claimed to be. One of the unique features of John's gospel is that it has what commentators have described, seven signs and then seven I am statements. So first, let's talk about the signs. John uses the word sign in the same way that many other people use the word miracle. And John describes seven miracles, seven signs in his gospel. From John's perspective, Jesus' miracles are never flashy displays of power. Instead, they are signs pointing to the deeper reality of his identity and to God's activity in the world. Each of Jesus' seven signs, and we'll explore them together, including the healing of the blind man or the raising of Lazarus from the dead, reveal not only God's heart, but God's intention for the world to come. You and I know intuitively that the world as it is today is not as it should be. There's all kinds of things that we wished were different. And with each sign of healing, reconciliation, and provision, God is showing first century Palestine and all of us today that the world will be very different when Jesus returns. As for the seven I am statements, Jesus is doing something incredibly bold within Jewish culture. Instead of pointing away from himself to God, which is what every other major prophet has done in the history of religion, instead, Jesus points to himself as God. If you know the Old Testament, then you know in Exodus chapter 3, God revealed himself to Moses, and as he did, he referred to himself by his divine name, the name Yahweh. Yahweh means I am. Or, I am who I am. Jesus knew this divine name. Every Jew knew this divine name. And scandalously, Jesus repeatedly uses this name in reference to himself, saying things like, I am the bread of life. And I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. On one occasion, Jesus was using this kind of language, and the crowd took offense at Jesus, and they reached down to pick up stones, to throw them at Jesus, to kill him. And Jesus asked them, I've shown you many great works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Anytime someone tells you Jesus never claimed to be God, they are mistaken. Jesus and everyone else knew exactly what he was saying. At the center of Christian orthodoxy is the confession that in Jesus Christ we see God as a man. And while the agnostic is quick to acknowledge that God may exist, but there's nothing that we could know about him, after all, how does one investigate a God that is above us and beyond us and unlike us? The Christian response is that since only God can know himself, God must make himself known. And this is what God has done through Jesus. Quoting now Thomas Torrance, a Scottish theologian. In Jesus Christ, the Son of God took our human nature upon himself and made it his own so completely that he came among us as man, and by what he was as man, he revealed to us what he was and is as God. In Jesus, God became man so that he could bear our weakness, our disappointment, our shame, even our death. In Jesus, we discover that God loves the world, that he loves you and me. John's gospel has a lot to say about revelation, but it also has a lot to say about salvation. This is one of John's key emphases. John talks about the forgiveness from sin and eternal life, but in John's gospel, salvation is so much larger than just forgiveness from sin and eternal life. Salvation, in fact, isn't just spiritual from John's perspective. It's physical, it's relational, it's mental, it's emotional. It includes the healing of everything that's been broken in you, in me, in the world. It includes reconciliation between people who have fallen out with one another. It includes freedom from all the things that enslaves us. Salvation includes the restoration of love and joy and peace. Salvation is John's summary word for God restoring the entire world to his original design and purpose. But John makes no bones about the fact that God's revelation to us in Jesus Christ and the salvation he offers to us is connected to human responsibility. This is another emphasis in John. Reading now from John 3, 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, through Jesus. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And so John would say to all of us, the revelation of God through Jesus is before you. The offer of salvation is before you. Now, how will you respond? Will you receive the good news that comes to us through Jesus? Will you believe in him and find life in his name? Or will you choose to walk away? God has done his part, and there is a human responsibility to now respond to what we've been offered. There's so many other things that are covered in the book of John, including Jesus' extended teaching on the Holy Spirit. And in good time, we're going to explore all of it together. But for now, as I conclude, I want to return to the question I began with this morning. How can a historical figure like Jesus of Nazareth, someone born 2,000 years ago, have enduring significance for all of us today? The answer, of course, lies in who Jesus is and what he's done. God the Son became human so that he could heal and rescue and express God's love for the world. Through Jesus, everyone and everything has been given life. In Jesus, we see what life is meant to be. We see God's life for us. We see God's life with us. And for those who receive him, we experience God's life in us. Jesus is the life bringer. Like we heard on the Alpha video just moments before, maybe we need to stop looking in the wrong places for joy, for happiness. These are the things that can only be found in Jesus. He has what we need. This morning, we have an opportunity to participate in a meal of special significance in the life of a church, a meal that Jesus originally celebrated with his disciples on the night before he was arrested. This meal has simply come to be known as the Lord's Supper. So on the night that Jesus was arrested and sentenced to die, knowing all that awaited him later that night, Jesus took a piece of bread. He broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." We know, looking back, that Jesus' body was broken on the cross. And it was broken so that you and I could come into an experience of wholeness. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took a cup, and when he'd given thanks for it, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." On the cross, Jesus bled and died, extending the love and forgiveness of God that we might be invited into his family. Every time we eat this meal as the Christian community, we're not attempting to recreate the death of Jesus on the cross. Instead, we celebrate the salvation he's won for us. We look forward to the healing that he's promised for us, and we grab a hold of the hope that exists in the life to come.